Well, I suspect that all of you know the words of the, or are familiar with the words of the beautiful traditional Irish blessing. May the road rise to meet you. May the wind be always at your back. The sun shine warm upon your face. The rains fall soft in your fields. And until we meet again, may God hold you in the hollow of his hand. That's beautiful sentiment, and I like to hear it as it's said. And yet at the same time, I recognize that that's just not going to happen. The sun's not always going to shine full on my face, and sometimes it does, as we had for a whole lot of days this summer. I want to be in the shade. And the winds are not always going to be gentle at my back. Sometimes they are going to be fierce right into my face as we live. The rains will fall soft on my fields, but other days they will set off, as they're doing in many places, even right now, torrential rivers that wipe away all kinds of things in front of them. About 2.5 decades ago, a man named Scott Peck wrote a book called The Road Less Traveled, and it began with a famous sentence: life is difficult. And then he followed, he said, this is a truth, perhaps the greatest of all truths. And then he goes on to say, once we know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult, because once it is accepted, the fact that life is difficult no longer matters. I've always thought that that was a sentence full of common sense and absolute nonsense. Life is difficult. That is a great truth. And until you grasp it, you're not going to go. But suddenly knowing that truth doesn't suddenly erase the difficulty. It helps me to understand it and to accept it, but it doesn't remove it, because it comes. We've watched with kind of horror Helene and then Milton, and watched people standing in front of the wreckage of their lives. And your heart goes out to them to think, how do you go on from here? Especially because many of them are poor and have very few other resources. And to say, life is difficult, but now that you know that, it's no longer difficult, is mocking them. But our difficulties may not take that form. It may be a storm of illness. It may be a storm of the illness of a loved one. It may be losing a job. It may be seeing a loved one lose control of their mental faculties. It may be not getting a job that we wanted, or a romance that we hoped for, or a marriage collapses, or a child goes astray. We face those kind of issues in our life over and over. But the Lord Jesus is the Lord of the storm. In John 6, the disciples have just taken part, and what an amazing experience must have been to stand there with thousands of people in front of you and keep coming back to Jesus and getting food as he multiplied it, and seeing thousands upon thousands of people fed as he sent you out and to be his agent, and then to collect all this extra food, and we're not ever told what he does with those 12 baskets after they're all connected. But the same Jesus that sent them out into the crowd with multiplying food also sent them out into a lake that was going to be overwhelmed by a storm. And he was sovereign over the miracle that brought resources, and he was also sovereign over the miracle that threatened their life. So turn with me to John chapter 6 as we read the after story of the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 14 is where we'll begin reading. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who's going to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming toward the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now John tells us the briefest account of that particular episode. Matthew chapter 14 and Mark chapter 6 tell us in a little bit more detail, and it helps us to put some of these other details to help us understand a little bit more of what's going on. But you can imagine the feeling of the crowd as they suddenly became aware that we're all being fed, and he began with so little. And there's a kind of eruption that happens within the crowd, begin to say to one another, is this the prophet that Moses talked about that was going to be sent? Deuteronomy 18. Moses said, God will raise up a prophet like unto me. And the murmur goes through. Some people believe that that was the Messiah. Others believe the prophet was some other great figure who was going to prepare the way of Messiah. But that rumor begins to go through it, and people begin to say yes. And they also begin to say, we've got to make him king. And there's a kind of spontaneous movement. All of the dreams to get rid of the Romans, to borrow a phrase, to make Israel great again, to restore what we were as God's people in ancient times. And they want to come and take Jesus and make him king. And Jesus has some immediate responses. Mark doesn't say this, John doesn't tell us quite as much as Mark and Matthew do. But Jesus' first response was to get the disciples out of there. And he takes them down to the shore, and he compelled to get into the boat. It's a very strong word. Get in that boat and get out of here. And he's trying to protect the disciples from the infection of the crowd and these ideas who see the Messiah as simply a provider of food and political power. And he dismisses the crowds. And then he withdraws up the mountain, away from his disciples. Matthew said he went to pray to his Father. We can guess all of the reasons for that, but that's where we are. Lake Galilee is not a big lake. It's 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. If you see maps of the Holy Land or the political thing that's going on now, you'll see this tiny little speck of water that's there. It's 638 feet below sea level. And then you have the Mediterranean, you have hill country that comes off the Mediterranean way down to that. On the other side, you have other high hills moving up into Jordan and Syria. And winds can come down and funnel down onto that lake. And all of a sudden, it can turn into a massive storm. And that's what happens here, unexpectedly. They left. Finally, the disciples leave. And they move out, believing Jesus isn't going to come for some reason. He's not there. He hasn't explained himself. And darkness falls. And all of a sudden, what was 5 to 8 mile trip turns into a life-threatening storm for all who are in that boat. Some of them were fishermen. They knew like Galilee like the back of their hand. But one of them was a tax collector. Others had different kind of jobs. They were terrified being on the water anyway. And now this and all of that going on. It's interesting to think about storms in the Bible. In your notes, you'll see, have a little kind of thought in my mind. Some of you have heard this before, that I call stormology. What does the Bible tell us about storms? Well, let me suggest to you five things that are stormology. One is, storms are an inevitable part of life. That's true meteorologically. Storms happen. Every day is not a bright, sunny day. Storms occur and sweep in. And storms in a fallen world are an inevitable part of life. In every kind of way, something will come that breaks open the calm. And all of a sudden, our life is different. Number two, storms come even when we're obeying Jesus. Now, there's two interesting kinds of storms in the Bible. One is a storm that occurs because we're disobeying Jesus. And the famous figure in that is Jonah, running away. Well, I guess it fits for Jonah as well, given the flood. Jonah's running from the Lord, and the Lord brings a judgment of a storm upon him. And of course, all the story builds from that. But these disciples were obeying Jesus. Paul is capsized and his ship is wrecked in a storm when he's carrying out God's commission for his life. Storms come even when we are following Jesus. Many times they come because we're following his will. And I can think of times in my own life that I was in a difficult place simply because I was determined to be obedient to the Lord. And it would have been easier just to turn and go with the current. Third, storms remind us that we're not in control. And all of a sudden, things seem to be going well. And then, as a major case in my life, out of nowhere, I can't see out of one eye, and I'm lying flat on my back wondering whether I'm going to completely lose the sight of that eye. And those 3 weeks I spent flat on my back in a hospital were some of the most meaningful times of my life. But they weren't easy. But I look back and I think that was significant. Storms remind us that we're not in control. This wasn't on my register. Storms test our character. They show who we are. Will we keep rowing or will we start running? I guess that's mixing metaphors. But you get the idea. Storms not only test our character, storms build our character. We become different because we gain some strength out of what happened. Interesting thing happened with Biosphere 2. That was putting all of these elements under a protected environment and having maximum conditions for growth. The thing they noticed was acacia trees bent over. They couldn't stand straight. They had everything in the biosphere except wind. And because those trees had never learned when they were young to stand against the wind, they just flopped over. And it's true in life. We can think of people who've been pampered. They've never had challenges in their life, or at least they've been protected from them. And they don't develop a backbone, capacity to stand. Storms can be God's gift, although they can be very puzzling to understand what we're going through. Well, away from that, let's shift. Mark tells us, and it's a fascinating kind of statement in discussing all this, that while the disciples are out there and it's getting dark and they're losing their way, and it's now 3 o'clock in the morning, and they're exhausted, and they've given everything they have. It says in Matthew, that they were tormented by the wind that came. And in Mark, it uses the word they were harassed by their wind. Their lives were deeply threatened. But here's what Mark says. When the evening came, the boat was out on the water. He was alone on the land. And he saw them, that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. They must have wondered, why did he send us out into this kind of situation, into this kind of circumstance? But all the time they were straining, Jesus was watching them. His eye was on them. And there's something about that, recognizing it feels like he's forgotten me, but he's watching in his grace and in his care as they're fearful, and the fear grows even on the part of the fishermen. And then suddenly, there was something moving toward them. John doesn't tell us, but Mark and Matthew do. They were convinced it was a ghost. It tells us something about maybe some superstitions that were part of what they had. And they're reacting absolute fear. John says it much more simply. He just says they saw Jesus walking on the boat, and they were frightened. And he said, "It is I. Do not be afraid." But the Greek text says something a whole lot more significant, and you can't convey it in English. In Greek it says, "I am. Be not afraid. I am. Be not afraid." I am is the name of God in the Old Testament, the name he used to Moses. It will be key in this book. Just a few verses from now, he will say in verse 35 of chapter 6, "I am the bread of life." In chapter 9, he will say, "I am the light of the world." In chapter 10, he will say, "I am the door." In chapter 10, he will also say, "I am the good shepherd." He will say, "I am the resurrection and the life." He will say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He will say, "I am the vine." And perhaps supremely, in John chapter 8 and verse 58, he will say, "Before Abraham was, I am," which was taking the name of God upon himself. John doesn't say it, but when he got in the boat, the wind dropped, and the sea was calm. But John says something else that's remarkable. He says, immediately the boat was on the other side. There are some who say, well, they were just by the shore, and Jesus was standing, and they didn't realize he was coming along the shore of the lake. But these were fishermen who spent almost every day on that lake. They knew, if you can put it this way, about water, every square yard of water and They weren't fooled by that. Others say, well, Jesus knew where the stones were. But they were at a distance from shore. No, Jesus walked on water. His disciples had seen him provide bread. Now they alone, this is the only miracle, well, with one other exception that also involves stilling a storm, that is seen only by the disciples. That he is the Lord of the winds and the waves, the Lord of absolute power, the one who was Lord of the storm, because he was going to send them into a storm. When they were sent out after the resurrection, all of their life was to be filled of storm after storm after storm. But the Lord says, I'm watching you, and I'm the Lord of the storm. John Wesley was an 18th century Englishman, founder of the Methodist Church. He was a convinced evangelical believer. He'd be heartbroken at much of the Methodist Church today. But as a young man, he was ultimately religious. He started a group at Oxford called the Holiness Group. And they were full of all kinds of rules and regulations about how to live as a Christian. And it was full of works and all of these kind of things. But he also was a man who had a passion to tell others. And so at the age of 32, he went as a missionary to Georgia, a colony at the time, to take the gospel to the Indians. And he did. He spent a few years there, and came home utterly broken in health. But on the way, as the ship was sailing in the middle of the Atlantic, it hit a terrible storm. And it was in danger of collapsing. And but there was a group of, another group of missionaries from Germany, the Moravian Brothers, they called themselves. And while everyone else was panicking, they gathered together and they were praying and singing and thinking of God. And as they did, Wesley looked at them and said, I learned in myself that I knew Jesus as the Savior of man, but I didn't know what they knew. He would later say, I went to Georgia to save the Indians, but I needed to be saved. He came back to England defeated and happened to go to a meeting when someone was reading Martin Luther's book. And as he listened, he said, I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and of death. And John Wesley went on to become one of the greatest evangelists that England ever knew, because he realized he had a fair weather faith, but he didn't have a foul weather faith. When everything was wrong, he didn't know a God who was competent for him. The one who said, I am. Don't be afraid. I'm sure that the Lord brought the disciples on that lake to teach them that he is sufficient. And I think that in my storms, my greatest need is to get my eye off the storm and on to my Lord. I can't dismiss the storm. I can't use some kind of Scott Peck idea that if I know it's difficult, it will disappear. I need to recognize that his eye is on me and he will never let me go under, even if it means taking me by death immediately into his presence. Do you know the Lord of the storm? Have you trusted him? Are you relying upon him? in the midst of those things that are difficult and challenging and confusing, that he's praying and he's watching, and he will come in his way for his glory and for your good. Christians are people who've trusted in the one who is not only the Lord of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and the Lord of the Lake Galilee, but the Lord who's the risen Christ, who's conquered sin and death by his death and resurrection. That's why week after week we come and take the symbols that remind us he died for me. He came not to be my political king. He delighted to be my savior. And we trust him. And so we come and take the symbol of his death, body, his blood, and we bow before him. And we know that, even as this says, he is in the Father's presence, praying for us, as the New Testament says. We're going to sing as we take the symbols, and then we'll take them together after we've prayed. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, he invites you to take these symbols in remembrance of him. Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior, the Lord of the winds and the waves. I am. Don't be afraid. And we thank you for the price you paid so that we might have life in its fullness through you, our Lord and Savior. We sing together in praise of you. We take these symbols in thankfulness to you for the glory of our Savior. Amen.